To encourage us on the way to such a life, I would call your attention this morning to the words found in the Gospel according to St. John in the 2nd chapter, verses 23 to 25. The last three verses in the 2nd chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. We come back to a further study of this incident recorded here at the end of this 2nd chapter of John's Gospel. Of one of the things that happened when our Lord had gone up to the feast at Jerusalem, Passover feast at Jerusalem. We've already considered the previous incident of how he cleansed the temple and how he also dealt with the question put to him by the leaders of the Jews asking him for some special sign. Here is a kind of further report of what happened on the occasion of that visit. And it's a perfectly simple incident as regards the details and the facts. He spoke and he worked miracles, he gave signs of who he was, and we're told that as the result of that, many believed in his name. But the vital thing, as we saw last Sunday morning, was that our Lord did not commit himself unto them. And we considered some of the reasons why that was the case. He, knowing all men, knowing what happens in the depths of our being as well as on the surface, he knew exactly the condition of these people. He knew that they were interested only in the miracles and the signs. Were not really interested in him as a person, as the Son of God, and were certainly not interested in him as the Savior. They'd never seen him in that way, but they were attracted by the signs, and our Lord, realizing that, did not commit himself unto them. And we drew certain lessons from that, and saw that this is something which is quite vital, therefore, that any interest in Christ is not enough, it's not sufficient. He demands a particular interest. And the only interest that he recognizes is the interest of those who, having come to see themselves as sinners, as hopeless and as helpless sinners, prostrate themselves before him and look up unto him and wait for him to do that which he alone can do as the Savior of our souls. In other words, I put it like this, that our Lord will never commit himself to those who are healthy, to those who come standing on their own feet, as it were, and are interested in him and propose to follow him. He won't commit himself to them. He said many times that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, that they that are whole have no need of a physician but they that are sick. He won't receive people who are just interested in him in general or interested in Christianity in general. He'll have nothing to do with such people. And that is the lesson that we have learned so far. But we can't leave it at that, because that in a sense leaves out the most important aspect of all of this particular incident. And that is, of course, his action and his attitude. So far, we've been looking at it only from the standpoint of our attitude and what we do and think and say. But the really important thing which is taught here is, as I say, his attitude and what he does and what he says. And it is to that I'm anxious to direct your attention this morning. And let me again remind you that what we have fundamentally in our minds is this great controlling thought of the whole of this gospel according to St. John. We are concerned about receiving of his fullness. We are concerned about living the kind of life that was depicted in the hymn we've just been singing. That blessed life. that life which rarely does partake of his fullness. And grace upon grace. That's what we are meant for. That is Christianity. That is essential Christianity. That we receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. But of course we are confronted by a very powerful and a very subtle enemy and adversary who will do everything he can to prevent our receiving of that fullness or attaining unto that kind of life. And thank God we are given instruction therefore. We are shown some of the dangers and the pitfalls that stand in our way. And I suggest that this is one of them and a very important one. Here you see is something absolutely vital. Though they appear to believe in him, he will not commit himself to them. He doesn't believe in them, if you like. Well, now then, what is the further teaching with regard to this? Well, I've tried to extract the principles and to put them in the form of a number of principles or propositions to your consideration. The first one is this, and of course it is in many ways the most important thing we can ever learn, that salvation, after all, is a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here, you see, the whole incident focuses our attention upon this relationship of these people to him. What they did, what he did. It's a personal relationship. Now, why do I put it like that? Well, I put it like that for this reason. That one of our greatest dangers always, all of us, and particularly perhaps those of us who believe at all in doctrine, and who believe at all in theology and in divine truth, as every Christian should believe, our greatest danger is to forget that, after all, salvation is a matter of our personal relationship to him and not merely an acceptance of a creed or of correct teaching. Now, this is a very great and a very real danger. You see it not only in the scriptures, you see it illustrated so frequently in the subsequent long history of the Christian church. How the danger always is to move from a vital living relationship to him to a dead orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy is absolutely essential. But if we substitute the belief in and the acceptance of a number of doctrines or dogma for a living relationship with him, in a sense, we've lost everything. What makes us Christian is not that even we believe the right things. You can't be a Christian without believing the right things. But a mere belief of the right things does not constitute salvation. Because the essence of salvation is personal relationship. He did not commit himself to them. So they've got nothing. Though they've got a kind of belief in him on the basis of his miracles and signs. Very well, I say it is a relationship to a person and not a mere acceptance of a creed or teaching. Or let me put that in a slightly different form. There is a danger constantly of our thinking of salvation as if it were something contained in a tank and that you and I can go and draw from the tank, or like a bank, if you like, where there's a great deposit of grace, and we go in and we draw from that. There's a great danger of our regarding it like that in an impersonal manner. We regard the blessings as a matter of force, or a kind of power, or a kind of influence. It's a very real danger, this, as if there's a great bank of salvation, and then we go and apply and draw from this great bank, this store, this reserve of salvation. Now, I say, if we merely look at it like that, we are violating this great principle, that salvation is not something material. It is always a matter of personal relationship between the believer and his Lord. So I want to put a third point under this first general heading in this way. That there is nothing which is more fatal than to think of salvation as something which is one-sided, with the activity entirely on our side. See, this follows from the two previous points I've been making. If there is a great store of salvation there, well, of course, the vital thing is how often do we go and draw from that? like the woman of Samaria and our Lord, the woman going back and forth to the well to draw this water. Now, there are many who seem to think of salvation entirely like that. And therefore, the whole emphasis is upon their activity. It all depends upon what you do. You are abiding or you're taking or something. The whole emphasis is on our one-sided activity. But that, I say, is given the lie direct here at the very beginning of John's Gospel. The essence of salvation is that it is this two-sided personal relationship, he and the believer. Very well, there's the first principle. Let's go on to the second. And I think you'll agree that it follows by a logical necessity, not only from what I've laid down as a proposition, but also from this incident. And here it is. We cannot therefore decide to take salvation or any part of it whenever we like. Now, here I think you'll agree is a most urgent principle, especially at this present time. We cannot decide to take salvation or any part of it whenever we like. Here are people, you see, they've seen the miracles and the signs, and they believe in him, and they approach him. They're going to take it. He doesn't commit himself unto them. They're not given it. Now, all teaching, therefore, which says that we can decide for Christ is automatically wrong and false. These people decided for him. It didn't save them. We must never represent salvation as being something that we decide or we determine, as if it's something that we can do whenever we like. Now, the gospel is often presented in that form, isn't it? And it's put like this to us. We are told you've got the power of decision. You can decide to take a journey tomorrow. You've got your free will. And they say you've all got in you an element of faith. Whenever you travel by train, you've got faith in the engine driver. Otherwise, you'd never enter that train at all. Faith, they say, is a natural quality. It's in us all. And all you've got to do is to listen to what we are telling you and to exercise this free will and faith which you have as a human being and decide to go in for it, to decide for it. And you can do it now. There's nothing to stop you. Why do you hesitate? Can you still go on saying that after looking at this incident? Many believed on him, in him, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. We don't determine this matter. And it is wrong, I say, to put emphasis upon our decision. There is a sense in which we cannot decide for Christ. I know that the man who truly believes is all out to do this, but we must never put it in that form as if it depends entirely upon our point of view or our decision or our activity. But now this is not only a point which is vital in evangelism. It is equally vital, I say, in every part and in every stage of the Christian life. There is a saying, a teaching with regard to sanctification or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're not the same thing. I'm referring there to two separate things. The baptism of the Spirit, sanctification. There's a teaching with regard to both of those aspects of this Christian experience, which puts it like this to us. That it is something which you can have whenever you like. All you've got to do is to take it by faith. It's put like this, therefore. Do you believe this teaching? Very well. If you believe the teaching, take God at his word. Ask him for it. Thank him that you've got it. They say, don't worry about your feelings. You may feel nothing at all. Doesn't matter. Take it by faith. Now, I'm suggesting again that that is of necessity a wrong teaching. There is no it that you can take. It isn't it. It isn't something material. It isn't a mass of substance. It isn't a volume of liquid that you can take from. It's personal, always personal. And because of that, you cannot take it by faith. You cannot take the baptism of the Spirit by faith. You cannot take sanctification by faith. It's a sheer impossibility because of this fundamental personal relationship. And, of course, on many other grounds, we could also show you why this is essentially true. I have sometimes put it like this, that I know a number of people who have taken so much by faith that they've got nothing. They've been taking it by faith, but they've got nothing. They've had no experience at all. They're just taking it by faith. You can't do that. And if you examine yourselves in the light of experience, and if you read it especially in the light of the experience of the saints of the centuries that have gone before us, you cannot believe in this teaching of take it by faith. When a man is baptized with the Spirit, he knows it. It is something experimental. And likewise, sanctification is not something you can take in one act. It is something in which you grow and progress, and you can test yourselves to see whether it is going on progressively or not. Very well, but we are concerned this morning about with these great fundamental primary principles. These people thought they could go and take. They couldn't. Why not? Well, here comes the third principle, you see. The vital matter in connection with this whole subject is whether he commits himself to us and believes in us. That's the vital thing in salvation. And we are entirely dependent upon him and his attitude towards us. These people, in a sense, did everything they could. It availed them nothing. You can bombard the door. He alone can open it. He alone opens this door. The parable of the 10 virgins settles this. But here it is. It's all here. But there's ample confirmation of this teaching running right through the whole of the Scripture. Now I say, here's the fundamental thing. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. And this is the vital part of salvation. I've already emphasized that we must have the right attitude to him and to our need, but even that doesn't save us. It is what he does. It's entirely his prerogative, and it is entirely in his hands. He does not commit himself to all who approach him. Now, there is, you see, therefore, in this whole matter of salvation and all the blessings of salvation, a very secret element. And people are often perplexed by this, and yet, you know, it's a fact. You can divide the professors of Christianity into two groups this morning, those who are true and those who are false. 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. On the surface, they look identical, like the two houses, one on the rock, one on the sand. Scarcely any difference to be seen, but the difference is in the foundation, you see. And there is a kind of secret element in this whole matter. He commits himself to some, he doesn't commit himself to others. How do you know? Well, you know, there's only one answer to that. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. They know, nobody else does. Now, I don't want to stay with this morning, but there's a wonderful teaching with regard to this in the New Testament. Take, for instance, the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. What does he mean? Well, what he means is this. He's been saying that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, he judgeth, he understands, he knows these things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. In other words, he's got a secret. He's been given the understanding by the Spirit. And the other man doesn't understand him now. They were once exactly the same, two natural men with the same lack of understanding. One has received the mystic secret. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And here's a man who's got understanding. The other man hasn't got it. He may want, he may be trying in exactly the same way, and yet one's got it, the other one hasn't got it. He has a mystic secret. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And of course, you've got this put before us in very interesting and remarkable teaching in the book of Revelation. You remember the promise which is made here. We are told to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. It's hidden. This isn't something done to the public. A proclamation, an announcement is not made saying, A, I receive, and B, I don't receive. The world doesn't know it. The world doesn't understand, therefore. But there is this knowledge, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That's it. The one who receives it, he knows. Nobody else knows. There is this secret element in it. And you get the same thing later on put in terms, you remember, of the morning star. I will give him the morning star. That follows this, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He sees it, nobody else does. Well now then, there is then this secret element in connection with this matter. Here they are, there are people taking their decisions, as it were. And going forward, doesn't mean they're all received, doesn't mean they're all Christians. Here are people taking it by faith in a meeting, doesn't mean they've all received it, doesn't mean they've all got it. He decided. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. It's hidden, it's secret. Those who have it know it, and the others haven't got it. Well then, that brings me to what is the practical question. How we may know whether he has committed himself unto us or not? That's the question, isn't it? We are here this morning because we are interested in him and interested in his kingdom, interested in what he teaches, what he does. The question is, my dear friends, are we Christians? And the way to put that question is this: has he committed himself to us? We've made the effort. We've come here this morning. Yes, these people went forward to him at Jerusalem saying they'd believed in him and they wanted to join the company. They're not allowed to. Oh, here's the question. Has he committed himself to us? I say again, the answer is the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. They know. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. He himself is judged of no man. They don't understand. The white stone, the hidden manna. Now, my friends, how is this to be interpreted? Have we got this? Has he committed himself to us? Well, now, you notice that here, actually in Jerusalem, it was obviously something external. He made plain to them that he didn't receive them, wasn't interested in them. Doesn't say to them, follow me, join the company, come amongst us, and I'll lead you on. You remember, oh, how different was the treatment given to a man like Nathanael. You see, Nathanael had come, had been brought to him, and Nathanael had believed in him and had made his great confession, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Now listen, thou shalt see greater things than these. Now, that's the very thing he didn't say to these other people. He received Nathanael, you shall see greater things than these. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He didn't say that to these people at the feast in Jerusalem. That's exactly the difference. Here, he made it obvious. They were not going to be led into the secrets. They were not to be given further instruction. They stay where they are. They're not received. They've come so far in their own energy, but it's all of the flesh. He doesn't receive them. Now, later on, as you read the story of his ministry in the Gospels, you will find that he continued very much in the same way. In other words, he draws a distinction between the people who listen to him and who seem to be responding to his message. He has secret things to say to the believers, those to whom he commits himself. He doesn't say it to the others. Now, there's a very good instance of this in the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark, just at the end of the incident of that poor boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember it, don't you? Our Lord had gone up to the Mount with Peter and James and John, and he'd been transfigured before them. But as they came down from the mountain, they found a great multitude, about the remainder of the apostles and disciples, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And then the story comes out. A man came forward and said that he'd brought his son to the disciples, asking them to heal him and to deliver him from the dumb spirit that was tormenting him. But they'd completely failed to do so. And then, after a discussion, you remember, between the Father and our Lord drives out the devil out of this boy, and he restores him to his Father, perfectly whole. Then we read this in verses 28 and 29. "And when he was come into the house," see, they've left the crowd, they've gone into the house, "his disciples asked him privately." Oh, here's the whole thing. Have you got this private access to him? Asked him privately. The people at the feast in Jerusalem never asked him anything privately. They were not allowed to be with him privately. He didn't receive them. He didn't commit himself to them. But the disciples are allowed to ask him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he answered them. He said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Now there it is. But then we had another illustration of the same thing in the reading at the beginning in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Our Lord has been just speaking the parable of the sower. "And when he has done so, his disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them," here's the distinction, "because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath." Now, you see, at first, the Pharisees and scribes and everybody else, they all came and listened together. And an observer could not tell any difference at all. Our Lord knew the difference the whole time. As he spake his parables, he was deliberately doing so in order that the Pharisees and scribes might not understand. That's what he's saying, deliberately. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand," and they're not allowed to understand. He quotes Isaiah, "This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Here's this fundamental distinction. He does not commit himself to Pharisees and scribes, but he does commit himself to the disciples and to these humble, true believers. Now then, there you see is how he did this matter of committing himself or not committing himself in the days of his flesh. Then we've got another very interesting illustration of how he did it after he'd returned to glory. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was famous as a persecutor of the church. Violent, made havoc of the church, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Yet the great encounter takes place on the road to Damascus. And Saul cries out from the ground, "What wouldest thou have me to do, Lord?" And Jesus committed himself unto him. He trusted him. He told him what was going to happen. And later he explained it more fully. And what is so wonderful to me in that story is this, that he not only let Saul of Tarsus know at once that he had received him and was trusting him, he let other people know that. Ananias, you remember, was very afraid when he received the commandment to go and baptize Paul. But he was told to go and do it. "He's a chosen vessel unto me," says the risen Lord. He assures Barnabas, he assures through them, the disciples, the other disciples at Jerusalem, they were all afraid of this man. They'd heard such terrible things about him. But the Lord himself guarantees him. He says, I trust this man. I'm going to use this man. He's going to be a minister and a witness. He's a chosen vessel unto me. You trust him because I trust him. Jesus committed himself unto him, while the people were afraid to do so. You see, he generally reverses all our decisions. He receives publicans and sinners, rejects Pharisees and scribes. The church of God is a most surprising place. And I think that at the final judgment, we shall be yet more astonished at the things that we shall see and discover. However, here it is. How does he do it now? There it is in the scriptures, in the days of his flesh, and immediately after his ascension. How does he do it now? Well, thank God, we are not left in ignorance. The scriptures, I think, give us abundant satisfaction in answer to our question. Can we know whether he has committed himself to us? Thank God, we can. We can. How do we do it? Well, it is, as I say, the whole question of our relationship to him. That's the thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters. And it is as we assess that that we shall know exactly where we are. So that I can give you just a few negatives to start with. Who are the people whom he does not receive? Well, they're the people who rest on their decision. Quite right, isn't it? If you are resting on your decision for Christ, I suggest to you that he hasn't received you. He hasn't committed himself to you. It follows inevitably. The man to whom he commits himself is resting on what he does, not on what he himself does. So the man who says, I decided for Christ, is a man, I say, in whose case you should put up your queries. A man who rests on his decision, or a man who's always having to reassure himself that he's a Christian, who's troubled constantly about it and then is able to prove to himself and has to prove and demonstrate to himself. And one who's always having to do that, I say, is at the very least in a very doubtful position. Very doubtful. Or the kind of person who is always having to go back to something that he once did is in the same miserable and unhappy and very doubtful position. People are always having to look back on that decision they took on some wonderful experience which they had. You see, it's always not the Lord immediately directly in the present, but they're having to go back to something. That to me is always very doubtful in the light of this great and wonderful teaching. Now we must examine ourselves, my friend. Are you resting on any of those things? How often does one hear this sort of thing? Men gets up and says with a good deal of braggadocio, 20 years now since I decided for Christ and I've never regretted it. Oh, what a terrible thing to say. What a terrible thing to say. Are you resting on your decision? Are you resting upon some experience that you had long time ago? Are you having to prove to yourself constantly that you're a Christian? Well, leave the negatives, come to the positive. How does a man know whether Christ has committed himself to him or not? I would put this as the first. He's a man who's surprised at himself. He's amazed at himself. I say this on the authority of one of the greatest Christians, the greatest in many ways, no doubt, perhaps beyond doubt, that the church has ever known, the mighty Apostle Paul. Listen to him, how he speaks about himself. He never talks about his decision for Christ. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's amazed at himself. He never got over it. He says to the Galatians, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not worthy to be called an apostle. Here it is, a sense of unworthiness, a sense of uncleanness, a sense of amazement that one is in this Christian life at all. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? A man who feels that is a man to whom he's committed himself beyond any doubt. He's got nothing in himself, and he's amazed at the fact that he's in the Christian life at all and counted amongst the redeemed. And of course, it follows from that, and it was here in what I read to you from the first epistle to Timothy in the first chapter. Oh, a deep sense of gratitude. I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. How could he do it? I can't trust myself. I dare not trust my sweetest frame. In me dwelleth no good thing. But he has done it all because of his grace and his love and his compassion. So the man is filled with a sense of gratitude to him. And when he gives his testimony, he doesn't talk about himself nor what he did, but what Christ has done to him. And he pours forth his praise and his gratitude and his thanksgiving to him. He is astonished, and correspondingly he is filled with thanksgiving and praise. And then another thing is this. He finds, and again he's amazed at this, he finds that he's got a certain amount of spiritual understanding. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is this, you see, that he's no longer interested just in stories, testimonies, or in accounts of marvelous things. He's interested in spiritual truth. Now, the great chapter on that, of course, is 1 Corinthians 2, second chapter of 1 Corinthians. The apostle points out how the princes of this world had not recognized our Lord when he was here in the flesh, for had they known him, he says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But then, you remember, he goes on and he says this. He's drawing this great contrast. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, these secret things that he's prepared. But then, you see, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And we know that because he says again in verse 12, we have received not the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then the most amazing thing in the last verse, verse 16, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And the answer, we have the mind of Christ. If you find you've got an element of spiritual understanding in you, you can be quite certain that he has committed himself to you. You've been born again. You've got a seed of eternal life. Now, I'm not talking about a mechanical knowledge of the Bible. I am talking now about an insight and an understanding of spiritual truths, spiritual realities, that you think in a spiritual manner. That, and that you're interested in that. Not the application of Christianity so much, but this inner understanding. You feel you're inside the Bible and looking round you, not looking objectively from the outside always. Spiritual perception and understanding. If you got any of that in you, he's received you. And then, of course, it follows from all this that you have a sense of rest and of peace. You no longer say, oh, when shall all my striving cease? It's something that one can't put into words, this. But there is a rest of the soul. And he alone can give it to us. He has his ways of intimating to us that he has committed himself to us. And I would say that this is always an essential element in true faith, this element of rest and of peace and of quiet. You're no longer seeking, searching. You know that he has met with you and committed himself to you. There's a fundamental rest. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're satisfied. Of course not. But it does know that the foundation is certain. It's clear. You're not troubled about that. You're not always having to prove to yourself that you're a Christian. That you know. There are many things still, but that is settled once and forever. What else? Well, now, here's another one that to me is one of the most important of all. It's a sense that you're being dealt with. Now, you see, we started off by saying that salvation is ultimately a matter of personal relationship with him. Not that I know, there they are, the doctrines of the faith, especially as outlined by the Protestant reformers. I know them all. Tick them off. Every one, I'm right. Not that. That's included. But if you stop at that, God have mercy upon you. Or some thrilling experience you've had. No, no. It's this. That this is a personal relationship. And that in a personal relationship there is, of course, activity on the two sides. And when it's a relationship with the Lord of glory, the relationship is mainly on his side. And so you become conscious that you are being dealt with. That your life is in the hands of another. Oh, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. And what I'm talking about is this sense of his working in you. That he's dealing with you. You're conscious of this. It's difficult to put it into words, but it's the thing that you are aware of most deeply in the whole of your life, that you're no longer your own, that you belong to another, and that he is dealing with you, and he is leading you, and guiding you, and directing you, and he keeps on interfering in your life. Very well, let me put it then in this form. The element of surprise again in your life, not the original surprise, but the sense in which he surprises us. You know, there's a hymn that puts this very well, isn't there? Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wing. That's what I'm talking about. You know, you're having a hard time. The clouds have gathered over you, and everything is stagnant and stale, and you're unhappy. And you don't understand it. You feel you're spiritually sick. Suddenly, sometime, a light surprises, a break in the clouds. A light surprises the Christian while he sings. He was singing mechanically. The hymn had been given out, and he just sang it with everybody else. Wasn't expecting anything to happen. Suddenly, the whole thing's illuminated. A light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wing. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Do you know that? Does he surprise you? In his visitations, in his intimations of his loving interest in you, do you know what it is to be surprised by him? That's essential. That means he's committed himself to you. You're in the relationship. And once you're in this relationship, he will act and he'll go on. He knocks at the door, as we are told in Revelation 3:20, and so on. He keeps on doing this, and he surprises us. There is nothing that I know of that is so terrible as a self-contained and a self-controlled Christian, in inverted commas, life. Polite, nice, respectable. Sunday morning, you do your duty, you go back once a Sunday, quite enough, and so on, and you've got it all, you handle it all. Oh, God have mercy upon you, my dear friends. Has he ever committed himself to you at all? Do you know anything of these surprises, these touches, these visitations, these intimations? That you belong to him. And then, of course, we must add to it this. The consciousness that we are being led on. There's no stagnation when he commits himself to us. Never. He always leads us on. It's always progressive. He doesn't make us turn round in a circle. It's always going on. How? Well, these are the tests. Have you got within you an increasing hunger and thirst for him? Have you got an increasing longing within you to know him? You see, look at this man Paul, the apostle, writing at the height of his great achievement, having turned out these amazing epistles. This is what he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from amongst the dead. That was his greatest longing and desire. He knows him, but he wants to know him more. Is there a longing in you, an increasing thirst after him and after the living God? Is your heart panting after him increasingly? If so, you needn't worry. He's committed himself to you. Have you got an increasing enjoyment of spiritual things? Do you get increasing pleasure in the Word of God and in the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God? Are these the things that ravish you more and more, and you want more and more of them? Oh, it's an absolute proof that he's committed himself to you. And have you got within you an increasing desire to please him? Let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from thee. Not just living a correct little evangelical life, but to please him in all things and to live to his glory. That's the life. And then the love of the brethren increasing, a delight in his people. And for me to close, I'm simply going to mention it. This is the topmost height of it all. The Spirit himself also beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. What I've given to you hitherto are more or less deductions, inferences, and they're wonderful. Thank God for them. But you know, it is possible beyond all that to know what it is to have the Holy Spirit himself directly and immediately bearing witness with your spirit and telling you. Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. My dear friends, has he committed himself to you? That's the question. The closing hymn is hymn number 400. Here's a man, Augustus Toplady, to whom he had committed himself. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Hymn number 400. Thank you. Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us. Now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and know, even as already we are known, in glory. Amen.